Indeed, God is a good, good Father who is perfect in all of His ways and to us. If you have your Bibles with you, will you meet me in Galatians chapter 3, finishing out that chapter this morning, Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at about three verses there as we continue this series, Growing in Grace. I wonder if you knew that you daydream apparently every couple of minutes. Your mind just starts to wonder. Apparently this is an undeniable fact. Of course we would have no idea when our mind or that our mind wanders every couple of minutes, because we're simply not aware when we are daydreaming a lot of times. It just sort of happens. One moment you're in a conversation with someone, maybe it's your spouse, and all of a sudden you start thinking about a game that's going to be coming on later that day. Or maybe you begin to wonder if you took the clothes out of the dryer. It just happens. It's amazing how that happens, but it just does. We can have those kind of unimportant daydreams. But then there are the daydreams that are a little bit more significant, a little bit bigger. There are daydreams of one day owning a home. Daydreams of meeting a special person or having a kind of relationship with someone. Your mind wonders deeply about the kind of career that you would choose or desire for yourself. We have those kind of daydreams, and then there are daydreams that are much larger than that. Daydreams that are so large that they seem just beyond our reach, and nevertheless we long to see that happening. Perhaps you have daydreams of the world being different than it is now. Dreams for world peace, or the end of poverty, or the realization of racial harmony. These are things that are so opposite to our reality that they sort of bend our imagination, yet we daydream, that someday they will be realized. There's been no want over the centuries of individuals who have expressed their dream for a better world. 1971, John Lennon laid to pen his vision for a different kind of world, a more peaceful world. He wrote, and I quote, "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of men," end quote. That was Lenin sort of bearing his soul, his mind, the kind of world that he daydreamed about. And then there were less radically proposed ideas for a better world back in the 1960s, MLK. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke eloquently about what he called the beloved community. He actually borrowed that phrase from a 20th century theologian / philosopher named Josiah Royce, the beloved community. And this was this idea, this dream, of a kind of world in which poverty and hunger and homelessness no longer existed and was no longer tolerated in any place around the world. It was the imagination of a world in which racism and all forms of bigotry and discrimination were done completely away with and replaced by this brotherhood and sisterhood built on mutual respect and equality, love and peace, triumphed hate and conflict and war. This is what the beloved community was in the mind of King and before him, Josiah Royce. I want to suggest to you that this is more than just a wild imagination in King and Royce's mind, but the two of them, along with others, are thoroughly convinced that this kind of work can be achieved. There's enough people, there's enough of the population that buy into it, give their hearts to it, that this is something that can be achieved. That's within our grips. Yet the sad reality is, in the last 50 years or so, many of our lifetime, there has been several wars, 17 according to my research. There continues to be very, very, very heated racial conflict and ethnic animosity all over the world, certainly here in our country. Poverty and violence are still major problems all over the world. In some cases, since Lennon and Royce and King, things have not gotten any better. They've just gotten worse. And it's the reason why I believe that many people are losing hope that the world as we know it and as we have known it can never experience real dramatic change. And yet, just as it seems, as if the presence of darkness would drive out any hope of a better world, of a different existence than the one that we've lived, just when it seems like all hope is lost, the bright shining light of the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks through that hopelessness and says, listen, there is a better way. There is within our reach and experience real lasting peace and unity among people, but it will never be found in our human effort or in our human determination. It will never be realized by looking within ourselves, but it is found in looking outwardly towards the cross, towards Jesus Christ. Christ has been and will always be the answer to the problems we face in this world. And today, as we continue our study of Galatians, I want to consider God's chosen means for bringing about this idea of the beloved community. How does God accomplish that? Well, He does it in a way that runs completely counter to the elementary wisdom of the world, and this is what Paul is talking about in our passage today. Again, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. He writes, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." We'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me and pray? God, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to teach our minds today. We pray, O Lord, and we desire to have an eternal outlook upon this world in which we live. And we believe that you have established in the midst of this world your people whom you have called out to be a light, to reflect the truth of Christ, the love of Christ. And Lord, we so desperately want to be that beloved community that you've called us to be. Speak to our hearts today as we open your word. give us understanding. Oh Lord, help us to repent of anything that you bring to our hearts that is displeasing to you. Lord, we simply open our hearts to you, and I open my heart to you, Lord, to speak through me. Let me not say anything that is not from you. Keep me, protect me, Lord, from teaching any error. Oh Lord, help me to just simply speak that which is consistent with your word. We thank you, God, for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was reading a book by a Christian counselor, psychologist named Robert McGee. The name of his book is called The Search for Significance. It's a highly recommended book. Billy Graham highly recommends this book. Quite interesting read. The Search for Significance is the name of this book. And in that book, McGee uncovers the common underlying concerns that drive human behavior. So there is human behavior, what we see, what we observe, but then there are these roots, these underlying concerns that is driving that behavior. And these are concerns that he says make us feel good. We want to feel good about ourselves, and he refers to this concern, that particular concern, as the performance trap. We get trapped into wanting to perform before others and for ourselves in order to feel good about ourselves. And then he says that we also become approval addicts because of our need, our concern for acceptance, to feel like we have belonging. And then he talks about this phenomenon he calls the blame game, which is our propensity to project blame and punishment upon others while defending and protecting our own innocence. And so we want to feel good, we want to feel accepted, and we want to be innocent. This is essentially the concerns that is driving most of human behavior. Being a professional counselor and psychiatrist, you might expect that McGee, you might expect him to suggest a solution to these common underlying problems somewhere inwardly, to look inwardly, to think of ourselves more highly, to gauge in the process of what we know as self-actualization, you know, based on the presumption that we are inherently good. We just simply need to draw out that goodness, that potential. That's all you need to do, is become more familiar, more acquainted with yourself. That's how you resolve these issues and these concerns. However, McGee doesn't go there. He doesn't ascribe that such method. For him, the answer to all of our common human concerns, to feel good about ourselves, to be accepted, to be innocent, those concerns are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in our being saved by grace through faith in Him. So when he writes here in his book, he says, because of justification, again, we've been talking a lot about that, because you've been declared innocent, you are completely forgiven and fully pleasing to God. You no longer have to feel failure, McGee writes. Because of reconciliation, you are totally accepted by God. You no longer have to fear rejection. Because of propitiation, you are deeply loved by God. You no longer have to fear punishment, nor do you have to punish others. He says, because of regeneration, you have been made brand new, complete in Christ. You no longer have to experience the pain of shame. In other words, he says, the world has essentially been looking in all the wrong places. In their search for significance, they've been looking in all the wrong places, what we desperately need. And what we desperately long for as human beings is not found in searching within ourselves, in looking towards our accomplishments and our achievements. It's not found in personal relationships. It's not found in all of the things that we think will give us pleasure, as temporary as those things are. It's only found in being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He answers the problem of needing to feel good. He answers the concern of needing to feel accepted. He answers the issue of needing to feel innocent before God. It is Christ that perfectly satisfies the unquenchable thirst of man. Have you come to the place where you've realized that? That it's only Christ that satisfies that thirst in your heart? Typically, we look at John chapter 4 as sort of a sample or formula to missions, and it could be that, but John chapter 4 really is a picture of us. As Christ comes to this woman who lives in Samaria, she is essentially a foreigner. She is a woman who has been seeking love in all the wrong places. She has been married several times. It seems like she's given up on marriage and now she's just living with someone. She meets Christ. Christ offers her the living water. He says in verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that he gives, they will never be thirsty again. He's saying, listen, lady, you've been pursuing these things in relationship after relationship, and look where it has brought you. But if you were to turn to me, if you were to give your life to me, if you were to simply receive what I want to freely give you, you will never have to search again. Notice that Jesus offers her something that he gives. It's not something we can buy with all the money in the world. It's not something we can spend all our life working for. It's not something we earn based on personal merit or personal achievement. It's something that God gives. And if it's something that God gives, it's something, friends, that we simply must hold out our hands to receive. We need only open our mouths and allow God to fill us with the water from heaven. He says to you and I today, listen, those who drink of the water that Christ gives never will thirst again. The prophet Isaiah, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would happen some 700 years after Isaiah's time, he writes of this great water that Christ gives. He says in chapter 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he asks this question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Has that been your experience? Has the time of searching come to an end? Because you found that water that quenches the deepest desires of our soul. The rest of our time today, I just want to show you what God does, what God accomplishes when He gives the longing sinner the living water. What God does as He satisfies our deepest longings, the deepest longings of the soul. In the first place, in God satisfying the deepest longings of our soul, He brings us into a permanent union. He brings us into permanent fellowship with Himself. With Himself, He makes us part of the God community. It's incredible when you really begin to think about it. It would have been one thing if God sent His Son to die for us, and through faith in Christ, He justifies us. He declares us innocent. That would have been wonderful. That would have been beyond what we could have ever imagined or thought. And yet God goes an infinite step further than that. He not only justifies us and declares us righteous, but He adopts you and I into His family so that we are His sons and daughters. God is our Father. How many of you know that God is not everyone's Father, you see? He brings us into His holy family. Look again at verse 26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all," everyone say all, "you are all sons of God." And some of your translations may say children of God, and that's fine. NIV, NLT, that's where they go. I think sons is probably the better translation because of what Paul says next. And for, the word for is a term of explanation, so it's explaining the previous verse. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For, there's a term of explanation, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on or have been clothed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an incredible statement. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. He is the Son of God, not in an earthly sense or in a biological sense, but in an eternal sense. He has always been the Son of God. You know, from John chapter 1, verse 1, that He has always existed with God the Father, being Himself God. He has always enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. He has always been in perfect agreement with God the Father. And during His earthly life, Jesus says, "I always do that which is pleasing to the Father." He was obedient to Him, to the Father, even to the point of giving His life. Jesus is the perfect God-man in whom there was no sin or guile. And Paul says, it is that person that the believer has put on like a jacket, as clothing. You have been clothed with the second person of the Trinity. You've been baptized in Him. The word there is not referring to the water ritual. The word baptism just simply means to be fully immersed. Paul is saying that you have a new identity, and your identity is the Son of God. You are not Him, but you are clothed with Him. So when God the Father sees you, He sees His Son who is living in you. All that Christ has done, we have in some way participated in it. All that Christ is, we have become. We have been made one with Christ. And placed in the very family, in the community of God. God answers our deepest longing for acceptance and belonging by through Christ bringing us into a permanent fellowship with God by virtue of your spiritual union with Jesus and His Spirit living within you. You can call God Father because He truly is. You can cry out, Abba, Father, because you have a very dear and intimate relationship with the God of the universe. He has not left you as orphans. He has adopted you into His eternal family. And as Paul writes here in at the end of verse 29, He's made you heirs, co-heirs with Christ. What are we to say to these things? It means that we don't have to live our lives fighting and pursuing, clawing for the things of this world. We don't have to live our lives pursuing these things that will never satisfy us. We have a greater inheritance than this world. So many professing believers are willing to fight and claw and even kill for the things of this world. Do they realize that this earth and all that's in it is passing away? Only what belongs to Christ, only what exists in Christ will remain. Only what we do for Christ will last. What it means is we don't have to be in an uproar about the things of this world. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And he explains why in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Did you see that? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a tremendous statement. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Listen, you have something else to look forward to. Someone's trying to take something from you, you can take it. You can take that. It has an expiration date on it anyway. I'm looking for something more. This world to me is just a fancy camper. It's not where I want to live, you see. My home is beyond this place. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm in Christ, therefore I'm co-heirs with Him. When Christ appears, that's when I shall rejoice and take part in all of His glory. That's when we'll be able to dance and rejoice and truly celebrate life when Christ appears. How does God answer these deepest concerns that we have? Well, in the first place, He brings us into perfect union with Himself. Secondly, through the gospel, He lays the groundwork for perfect unity with our fellow men. Jesus lays the groundwork through the gospel for this idea of a beloved community. What Paul says in verses 27 and 28 is truly culturally radical in his day, especially. Nothing, absolutely nothing could be more countercultural than what Paul says in verse 27. But the point that Paul is making in that verse, and I'm going to read it in a second, is this. The gospel of salvation by grace has laid the foundation for the reality of a beloved community, a community of believers experience real and genuine, authentic unity and equality and peace among one another, living in the free forgiveness of God through faith and Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel has established for you and I. Let me read again in verse 27. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Now, you don't have to be the world's greatest Bible scholar to know that Paul is not suggesting that these distinctions have diminished with the gospel. He's not saying that. Clearly, he's not saying that. There are other places in the New Testament, in his letters, where Paul is giving specific instructions and directions to these different groups based on their distinctions. So he could not be saying that these distinctions are done away with completely. He's not saying that. The question is, what is Paul saying? Let's consider these groups. Paul is mentioning Jews and Gentiles. Here's the first group. Slave and free, that's the second. Male and female, that's the third. Each one of these couplets, these groups, represents social realities where historically there has existed barriers of oppression, barriers of inequality, barriers as it relates to human value. These have been cause of divisions, you see. The Jew and Gentile, that category represents the hostility and conflict that has existed historically across racial and ethnic lines. I know Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get down together. They didn't hang out. They had nothing to do with one another. There was tremendous hostility between those two groups. Category of slave and free, it's not so obvious, but it represents the vision in society resulting from one's social standing or one's class. In Paul's world, there was essentially two groups of classes. There were the owners of land, and they owned everything, and they owned all of the resources. They were sort of the free people, and then there were those who were hired for the upkeep of the land, and they were the sort of the indentured servants, or as Paul calls them here, the slaves. They're not slaves in the sense in which we understand slavery through transatlantic slavery that took place in this country where people were uprooted from their country and they were treated, dehumanized. That's not the kind of slavery that Paul is mentioning here. And yet, these were the poor people. These were the have-nots. And they were considered second-class citizens. This third group, this third coupling is male and female. And sadly, just as is the case in many parts of the world today, women were regarded as fundamentally inferior to men. In Paul's day, a wife was treated as if she was a possession. Her husband could divorce her for any reason that he gives. They were treated disrespectfully. There was a time, believe it or not, I don't know if it's still the case, but the Jewish rabbis, they were taught at a young age to pray this prayer. Dear God, thank you for not making me a Gentile or a slave or even a woman. Why? Because they were the inferior ones, the second-class citizens. Paul is saying, gospel of salvation through grace not only declares us righteous, not only reconciles us to God, but it is the mechanism that destroys false notions of inferiority or superiority. It is the gospel that levels the playing field, counting all as prisoners to sin, providing only one means, only one passageway by which we might be made right with God. Everyone meets at the cross, and therefore equality is established once again at the cross. Therefore, there can be no place for racism in the church, you see. No place for racism in the community of Christ, because whether we are black or white, we are nothing more than sinners who have been saved by the very grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there can be no place for classism or showing partiality because someone has more money in their bank account than others, because we are all beggars depending upon the mercy and the grace of God. Therefore, there can be no place for sexism in God's community, in His beloved community, because through the gospel of God, God has restored His original design of making us wonderfully different but equal, you see. What then shall we say to this? There is a beloved community to be found in this place called earth. It is to be found right here. Right here in this place. Right here where the people of Christ gather and fellowship together. Right here where there should be genuine racial harmony, where we should shun any semblance of showing favoritism, where our brothers and sisters who come together knowing that we have been freely forgiven and therefore we can extend freely forgiveness to one another, you see. This is the beloved community. This is God's city placed upon a hill, you see, where the world might see there is an alternative to the hatred and the conflict and the lack of peace and the selfishness and the injustice that exists in our world, that has always existed and that will continue to exist. There is an alternative, and it is the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the beloved community where people are walking in gospel love and humility, serving one another, sacrificing for each other, outdoing one another in showing honor, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, in a word, loving one another and being Christ, being the hands and feet of Christ. Listen, you and I have a great opportunity to show the world Christ. Are we doing that? How good are we doing that? A few action steps here. Regards to being a city upon a hill, shining the light of Christ in the darkness. What can we change? What can we change about the way that we interact with each other? Listen, do you really know the people who are sitting next to you? Do you really know them? Have you taken the time to invite someone whom you would normally not spend time with for a cup of coffee. He said, let me just listen to your story. Let me listen to your heart, and then if you want, I can share my heart with you. We ought to be being intentional on building community among each other. Listen, I love to see you on Sundays, but that should be not the only time. It must be intentional about building community. Secondly, maybe there's someone here who has been searching for an answer to this inner turmoil in their soul. Listen, you are that Samaritan woman. We all are. God swore through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55 of Isaiah, that's his word to you. Saying, why are you spending all of your money for something that will never satisfy? Come to Christ. Give your heart to Christ. Let Christ fill your soul with living water. For someone here today, that is what God is offering you at this very moment. And it's your choice whether to open your hands and say, yes, Lord, fill me. Or to keep your arms folded. And choose to go on in your hunger and thirst. I'm going to ask the prayer partners to come up for it now. As we prepare to worship in our last song. How does God want you to respond today? Our world is filled with many, many people who are seeking and searching, and they will never find it. Because the answer is in faith in God's Son. If today you're here with us and you've never given your life to Christ, please don't let this moment pass without making that decision.